Lord Jesus, we thank you that wherever two or three are gathered together in your name, you are in the midst of those gathered. As your children gather in small groups and in large, in person or virtually this day, may your presence be made known in ways in which all of us deepen our walk with you, such that we are reconciled as your children and reconciled to you. We ask these things in your name. Amen. Welcome you to this time of worship together. A routine admission to busy Bellevue Hospital is a charity case, one among hundreds. A bum from the Bowery with a slashed throat. The Bowery was the last stop before the morgue. It was a synonym for filth and loneliness and cheap booze, drugs, and disease. What happened in the pre-dawn of that chilly winter's morning is still fuzzy. His recent past was the antithesis of his earlier years. The Bowery became the dead end of an incredible life, but all that was over. A 25-cent-a-night flop house had rooms you could hear about but never want to see. He was just one among many. Like all the rest, he lived only now to drink. His health was gone, and he was starving. And on that icy morning before the sun had crept over New York's skyline, the shell of a man who looked twice his age staggered to the wash basin and fell. The basin toppled and shattered. He was found lying in a heap, naked and bleeding from a deep gash in his throat. His forehead was badly bruised and he was semi-conscious. A doctor was called. No one special, remember, this was the Bowery. He used black sewing thread to suture the wound. And while he did, the entire time the patient begged for a drink. A buddy shared the bottom of a rum bottle to calm his nerves. He was cleaned up and dumped in what at the time was called a paddy wagon and dropped off at Bellevue Hospital, where he would languish, unable to eat for 3 days, and finally die on January 13th, 1864, still unknown. A friend seeking him was directed to the local morgue, and there among dozens of other colorless, nameless corpses with tags on their toes, he was identified. When they scraped together his belongings, they found a ragged, dirty coat with 38 cents in one pocket and a scrap of paper in the other. All his earthly goods, enough coins for another night at the Bowery, and 5 words scribbled on a piece of paper: "Dear friends and gentle hearts." Almost like the words of a song, someone thought. Long before his tragic death at the age of 38, this same derelict had written songs that made the whole world sing. Camptown Races, "Oh Susanna," "Beautiful Dreamer," "Genie with the Light Brown Hair," "My Old Kentucky Home." Whenever I read a story like this, I wonder whether or not this person responded to those who reached out to him. I wonder what series of events led this man to the path of ultimate self-destruction. As one in the helping professions, I wonder if there was a mother or a lover or a friend or a preacher. Maybe his wife, Jane, who left with his child and moved back to Pennsylvania. Someone who beat their head against the wall trying to help Stephen Foster turned from darkness to light, from sickness to health, from death to life. I wonder if you have someone like this in your life. You reach out, you talk, you plead, you pray, and there seems to be no response. How do you deal with someone like this? This may not be a sermon for everyone who's tuned in today, But if you have this kind of troubled person in your life, I think this might be a sermon for you. I'm baffled by those people who say to me, when they read the Bible, it doesn't give them anything that they can practically kind of use to live out their daily lives. Because as I read the Bible, there are literally hundreds of scenarios played out that I encounter in my relationships, in my work, in the church, and in dealing with others. And in the gospel lesson we heard Suze read just a moment ago, we have that kind of example. Now, at first glance, as we hear this lesson, we might think Jesus a bit cold, a bit harsh. His words seem kind of even a bit out of place because of where they are. This teaching follows Jesus' word called the parable of the lost sheep, wherein Jesus says that God will chase after one of his wayward sheep, even if chasing after that one means leaving 99 behind to do so. And today's teaching falls right before the parable of the unmerciful servant, wherein Jesus teaches about the importance of forgiving one who has hurt you. Forgive them again and again and again. But today, here's what Jesus says. If someone sins against you, tell that person. Be upfront. Don't respond as if nothing's happened. No silent treatment, no passive aggressive behavior. Tell them. And if your plea falls on deaf ears, Jesus says, well, take a few others with you so that your word, quote, may be confirmed by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If you've ever been part of an intervention to help bring another to the realization of the need to break out of an addiction, as I have, you'll know that part of that work is to circle around that person in a loving way, but giving each person in the circle a chance to help point out the addicted one's need to abandon their addiction and the harm they brought to others by that. I think surely this passage is the spiritual model for that kind of intervention, and it's the kind Jesus suggests. And then he says, if that person still refuses to change his or her sinful behavior, then Jesus says, give it another try. Go to the church, letting even a larger circle of friends help bring that person into the light. But here's the kicker. Jesus says, if they refuse to listen even to the church, then let such a one be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. In some ways, this mirrors some instruction Jesus gave to his apostles when sending them out to share the good news. Both in Matthew 10 and Mark 6, Jesus says, if anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, shake the dust from your feet when you leave that home or town as a testimony against them. Now, so you don't kind of run down a rabbit trail, I'm not suggesting. Let me try to stress just a few things. Jesus is not saying, do not forgive. His life, his death were soaked through with the moral imperative to forgive others, even those who have done us wrong. Jesus modeled that for us in his dying words, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. No, in fact, what Jesus is teaching about here is reconciliation. His goal is not to punt the unrepentant sinner, but to draw that wayward sheep back into the flock, so to speak. So try on your own, try with others, try with the church. But Jesus was clear here as he cuts the old adage a bit short. If at first you don't succeed, try and try and try again and try some more. But there's a time for you to quit trying. If reconciliation is refused, you've done your part. His admonition about treating the person as a Gentile or a tax collector was not so much a word to the church, but a word to the offender. Tax collectors and Gentiles were outcast in Jesus' society. And we know that Jesus welcomed everyone, but what's happening here is some clarity for the one who refuses to come to terms with his or her destructive behavior. If one persists, if you persist, then what you're doing is you're cutting yourself off from the community of faith. You're cutting yourself off from the hope that can come with reconciling with God and others. Now, keep in mind that Matthew's gospel was written late in the first century. The church was suffering persecution from without and growing pains from within, the growing pains expressing themselves in all kinds of tensions and disputes. But in this chapter, Matthew kind of recalls the sayings of Jesus that emphasize the importance of Christians living together in harmony. While there's concern for the individual, the welfare of the ecclesia, the church, the community of faith, that's the most important thing. The principle sets us apart from what happens in the secular world, where people are more inclined to emphasize their individual rights rather than our responsibilities to one another. In today's world, people often walk away from relationships quickly and easily, cutting others off. Rather than allowing us just to walk away, Jesus calls us to explore the possibilities that might lead to reconciliation. Here he outlines a deliberate, intentional process. He won't let us easily off the hook. It requires us to take some initiative. But this is a word to those of you who today have experienced the burden of trying and trying and trying to bring a friend, a child, a colleague, a parent, a spouse to terms with abusive or destructive or hurtful or sinful behavior. If the effort at reconciliation is refused, if the effort begins to drain you of life, pull you from the blessing of the opportunity to help others, if the attempt to put broken relationships back together is thrown back in your face, there comes a time when you brush the dust off your feet and move on. And this is important for us to get, because I often encounter people who believe Jesus' call to love others means they're called to be a doormat. And I don't believe that at all, quite the contrary. I think we're called to be stepping stones, not doormats. What's the difference? Well, a doormat is something that is inactive. It sits still while someone comes along and wipes the dirt on them and moves on. The only effect it has is to receive the garbage, to wear the garbage. A stepping stone, on the other hand, is there to get someone to another place. Yes, the stone is used. It's even stepped upon, but it's playing an active role in getting the user beyond the place they began. And then the user has to make the effort to take the next step. And you know, we see this kind of played out through the Gospels. Jesus is more than willing to help and heal and save and even resurrect. To blind Bartimaeus, he says, "What do you want me to do for you?" To the rich young ruler, he says, "Sell all you have and follow me." To the lame man lowered through the roof, he says, "Pick up your mat and walk." To dead Lazarus, he says, "Come out." Some chose to respond to Jesus' invitation, and they were healed and saved and made whole. Some did not. You don't see Jesus wringing his hands, wondering if they'll do the very thing he's invited them to do. He reaches out, he offers all that he can, but if refused, he moves on with his mission. And don't get me wrong here, Jesus was and is concerned about every human being. He never, never gives up on anyone, and that includes you and me. When we encounter those persons who seem like a bottomless pit of need, we too should be concerned. We too should never give up. But there is a line at which we cease to be a stepping stone and start being a doormat, and that's not what we're called to be. If you heard Suze read the prayer of the psalmist from the Old Testament, beautiful words, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Make me go in the path of your commandments, for that is my desire." We can hope and pray others will own this prayer, will be reconciled to God, will be reconciled to others, to live into God's commandments. But in the end, the choice to do so must be born in their own heart. And you and I don't have control over the hearts of others. You and I can't force others to change. We can, like Jesus, invite, talk, confront, pray, plead, love. But if all of those are refused, there comes a time when the person must be completely handed over to God and you step out of the picture. And this is an important distinction for we Christians who are called to love others. If I live in the state of being a doormat, I'm really not being selfless, but instead I'm kind of being egotistical. I develop a martyr complex. I become a victim. And here's the real problem with being a doormat. If I believe I am the person's last hope, then I am playing God. But if I'm seeking to be a stepping stone, then my eyes are not focused on what change I can bring about, but bringing the person closer to the one who can ultimately bring about that change, the changeless one, our God. How does this, and I do think it is, how does this sage advice from our Lord practically play out? I could give you a lot of examples, but I'm going to use one from my own ministry. Often I have persons yoked through the sacrament of marriage who find a spouse in a pattern of abuse or unfaithfulness to the marriage vows. The victim has tried everything and doesn't know how they can, as a Christian, move towards separation or divorce. The ancient prophet Malachi wrote that God hates divorce. I think that's true. I think the holiness of God recoils at broken relationships in whatever form they manifest themselves. It's not in God's plan for a husband and wife blended together to be ripped apart. But when every avenue has been tried, every attempt been exhausted, and yet the home has become a living nightmare, it's important to hold together the teaching from today's gospel. Some years ago, a woman in another parish came to me and told me she and her husband were having a great deal of trouble in their marriage, and I would have never guessed it from the outward appearances. They came to church, had lovely young children, they were openly affectionate with one another. But I learned at home, behind closed doors, the husband was verbally, emotionally, and physically abusive. When she told me this, I immediately began to give her some avenues for help. I suggested a therapist I knew right away. I offered right away to get her and her children to a safe home. I offered the names of several counselors I knew. I offered to then meet with the husband and even the couple to offer spiritual support in addition to the therapeutic support that would be needed. In short, I tried to help this young woman to see her role as a stepping stone, not a doormat. Unfortunately, at first, she didn't take any of my advice. She went and told her husband that we had met. When he found out, he was furious. He came to my office and told me it was none of my business. After that, I hardly ever saw them in church again. I could only imagine what their home life became after that. But a few years ago, I learned that the wife must have exhausted all of her efforts. She finally made the right decision to divorce her husband. Shortly thereafter, the man took his own life. And it reminded me of Stephen Foster. I wonder how many people offered to help, and I wonder how many of them were ignored. If he had only received the love available to him, perhaps their marriage might have survived. It might have been healed. The story might have ended happily ever after. The only blessing in it all is that he was not finally able to drag his wife and children down into his self-destructive pit with him. Somewhere along the line, she took the advice of the gospel lesson, when all else fails, move on. Now, this advice, this teaching, it does have to be tempered with all kinds of wise counsel we find throughout the Bible. For instance, in Romans chapter 12, Paul says, "Let love be genuine." And then he follows that by saying, but hate what is evil. And he continues by writing, "Hold fast to what is good. Do love one another." But at the same time, this doesn't mean you or I should be a victim, a self-proclaimed martyr. You are not God. I'm not God. And sometimes the only, the last, the best hope for the abusive parent, the addicted sibling, the unfaithful spouse, the dishonest workmate is to wash your hands and turn that person over to God in prayer and go on with your life. And here's one more reason why this is really important. And that is because God loves you. Jesus said, I've come to give you life and to give it abundantly. He did not say, I've come to give you a life full of problems. You handle them on your own. I'm too busy. God is the Alpha and the Omega. He's at the beginning and at the end and everywhere in between. And that's why it's so important to get this straight. The difference between being a doormat and being a stepping stone is that we get to help God with his work of healing, not so we can pat ourselves on the back, but so that we can point the way to him. The glory and the success and the fairy tale ending, it's not ours to claim. It's not ours to worry about. It's God's. A few years ago, my wife Laura and I were attending a meeting of clergy and spouses in New York. And one afternoon, we took in some sightseeing, and we were reminded of the very interesting juxtaposition of sculptures only a block or so away from one another. On opposite sides of Fifth Avenue are two representations of how we can choose to deal with the troubled people in our lives. At the entrance of the RCA building, there is a gigantic statue of Atlas, a beautifully proportioned man who, with all of his muscles, is straining, is holding the world up on his shoulders. There he is, the most powerfully built man in the world, and he can barely stand up under the burden. That's certainly one way to live. We play God, and we try to carry the world on our shoulders. The end result is that we are eventually so low to the ground we can do little more than be a doormat. Now, directly across the street is St. Patrick's Cathedral. And behind the altar is a little shrine of the boy Jesus. Laura and I actually had to kind of hunt it down, but it was worth the hunt. Because there's this small sculpture of Jesus as a child, maybe no more than 8 or 9 years old. And with no effort whatsoever, he's holding the world in one hand. And that, my friends, is another way to deal with the troubled persons in our lives. To humbly bow our heads and souls in hope and prayer that others will step on us on their way to the healing and wholeness Christ offers by placing them in his hands. So remember today, your calling is not to be a doormat. It is to be a stepping stone. In the end, some will use you and some will not. How the story turns out, it's ultimately not up to you. It is, as it always has been, up to God. Amen.